Well, good morning. This morning we are in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 2. And before we start, I just want to mention some of the things that we're looking at this week. You know, this is a big week. The 20th is the inauguration, and there are two different sort of narratives of what will happen. And this morning I want to encourage you, because there are many that are very hopeful that President Trump will be doing some incredible things this week. And the narrative that I've heard is, it's not substantiated. Do not put your hope in men. Do not look to President Trump to be the second coming of Christ. Do not think that 500,000 people will be arrested this week and Trump will issue martial law. Do not think that some of these stories you're hearing from people who are connected to people who know a general. And the reason I say this is not because I don't want that to happen. That's exactly what should happen. Our president should take action. We've wondered why he hasn't in the past. We know that over the course of the past year, we have been attacked. The COVID-19, these lockdowns, all of these things. We said a year ago that it felt like some kind of experiment is being done on the population. And then following that, there was all these incursions of BLM and Antifa and these riots. And we could see something was going on with intelligence, with numbers, with data. And we've been through all of that. I don't need to go through that with you again. And then we saw what happened in the election. Complete and absolute utter fraud. It's incredible. Very grieving for us as patriotic Americans and for Christians, because even as we sang today, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. We have this thirst and a craving for freedom, and we feel, correctly by the way, that those freedoms are being lost. And yet, there's been signals or clues or hopes that people have had, and you may get a video from somebody and it's breaking news and this is really legit because this guy knows people in the intelligence community, and there you get your news report from a guy in his truck. Hey, this is what's going on. The Lord showed me this. And here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to get all your hopes up and see none of that happen. Because one scenario is this great awakening where the whole world is cleansed of the deep state and the swamp and communism, which is all the same thing. And we go to this glorious new beginning of American greatness and the empire of Trump. That would be better than the alternative, which is more likely. The inauguration will proceed, persecution will escalate, and by the grace of God, the Church of Jesus Christ will be fine. Amen. We will thrive. We will grow. God's people will be tested, and by the grace of God, we will be found to thrive. And we will see where God leads us as a nation. But I don't want you to have all your eggs in one basket or another. Listen, we desire that we remain free, and yet we have to remember that our hope is only in the Lord. The Bible warns us about fables. Now, I know that some of the people, I mean, I love you and I love the ideas and the hope. It's supposed to happen today, by the way, today, Sunday. It's, this is the comms. These are the signals. Just rest. If something great happens, wonderful. But if it doesn't, do not lose your faith. And here's the danger, Christians, is when we promote these stories, when we promote this and say, this is what the Lord showed me, we only are proven to be false prophets if it doesn't happen. So be very careful. I'm not going to say nothing's going to happen or something is. I don't know. But be very careful that your faith is not put in a rocky position, that when none of those things that are hoped for or have come to you through, Rumble or Gab or all the new platforms, I mean, and that's the other thing. We've seen the censorship. It's just crazy what we've gone through. But here we are as God's people, and we're looking to the Lord. Because my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not the United States of America. And I love the United States of America. Like a mother, I just am so grateful to God, and we need to pray for our country. But we can't put our hope in myths, fables, half-truths, hopes. And by the way, these are my hopes. As sure as my heart is beating, I am as red-blooded and patriotic as I have ever have been. And my love for my country cannot be matched by another's. I am as zealous as you are for our nation, and my hope is that these evildoers would be found out and it would be done. But if it doesn't happen the way that this entire QAnon narrative has been presented, and you know what I'm talking about, then I want you to abandon that forever. Stop following that stuff. Let it go. It is not the gospel. It is not the scripture. These are our comms. This is our signal. This is what the Lord has laid out for us. And the Bible declares that in the last days, there will be a one world government, and it will run on technology, and it will enslave the whole world. That's the scenario that the Bible puts out. And that's what these deep staters want to do. That's what these population control people want to do. That's what this big tech, these social media giants want to do. That's what the vaccine people want to do. That's what Big Pharma wants to do. We see this picture in the New Testament of this woman who rides the beast, and she is filled with perversion and wickedness, and in her hand is a cup of sorcery. It's pharmakia. Big Pharma dominates the earth at the time of Jesus coming. So don't think that it's not going to. Maybe not now. By the grace of God, we'll get a window for 4 more years or 8 more years or 12 more years or 20 more years or 3 more days. But let's keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Let's not be distracted. Let's hope all things, believe all things, but let's test the spirits and see which ones are true. You know, because the scripture warns us about, even in the last days, that false prophets will come. And false prophets, and the Bible tells us, Timothy, hearing from Paul the Apostle, he says that in the last days, people will gather teachers that they like to hear. And I tell you, I like to hear a lot of the stuff that I'm hearing. I like it. I like listening to some of these attorneys and some of these people because they're like-minded. But we'll have to see. We don't know. We hope and we pray. And I just want to encourage you that, because Wednesday's coming, and Wednesday's the 20th. And at noon, there will be an inauguration. And we'll see where it goes from there. But put your faith and your trust in Jesus, because that's where our hope is. Amen? Amen? All right. Revelation chapter 2, talking about the Ephesians. John has been commanded to send this letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's the modern day area of Turkey. Something we know about this is that these are not the only churches that are there. In fact, the church of Colossae is right in the middle of all of these seven, but Jesus chooses to address these seven churches. And that helps us understand that Jesus is not limiting his message to those unique local congregations. As we read the scripture, we know Paul the Apostle also wrote to seven different churches. There were other churches. And so there is this sort of spiritual aspect that we recognize that the message to these churches is for the whole church, the complete church, the fullness of the church, right? This is not a message for only the church of those people 2,000 years ago in Ephesus. These messages are for us in our church. So every one of these seven churches exists at the same time in all ages. But also, you know, we're going to see as we go along that these seven churches are interesting, and many Bible commentators have pointed this out, that as you look at the flow of chapters 2 and 3, and in our understanding of Revelation, that Jesus is speaking about the things which are. Remember, John was told, write the things which you have seen. That is the glorified picture of Christ in chapter 1. Then he says, write the things which are now. The things you have seen, chapter 1, and the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And so as we study the Bible, we recognize, well, this speaks of the church age. 19 times you read the word church or churches in these two chapters. But after that, they don't appear. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, the third section begins, write the things which shall take place, meta tauta. We talked about that, after these things. And then we have this sort of picture of John being raptured in chapter 4, verse 1. It's a sort of an image that we get because he says he sees heaven open and he hears a trumpet, and immediately he is caught up. He finds himself in the presence of the Lord for the things which must take place after these things. And when we get to those chapters, we discuss what we call the Great Tribulation, God's judgment on the earth. Now, I believe that we are on the precipice of this. We are at the very beginning of this final period. And when I half in jest said last week that as we study Revelation, we'll be studying it real time. It's not a dry run. And I believe that. I'm not saying prophetically, but I believe that we are so close that the things that we're seeing happening in the world are almost exactly what the Bible talked about 2,000 years ago in the most incredible and uncanny way. And by the way, you should tell your non-believing friends about this because the Bible has described the days that we're living in for thousands of years. How it actually unfolded in the last year and what it looks like it wants to do in the future, well, we can get great insight from the scripture about that. But here we are in this church age, and scholars will tell us, you know, if you look at all of these churches, they seem to have elements of that period in church history. First with Ephesus, the apostolic or post-apostolic church from the time of Christ up to around 200. And these eras or these sort of epochs of church history laid out typically by the churches in chapters 2 and 3, there's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of guesswork. It's not the primary meeting, but it's one thing that I'm going to present to you periodically as we go through and say, it's very interesting. It's a thought. And so that early church is represented by the church of Ephesus, the post-apostolic church, the church that was zealous. They were working. They were doctrinally correct. But here Jesus says to them, and you know these passages, that they had left their first love, that zeal of passion and devotion. And it spoke of that era that the church was thriving and growing, but they slipped back into a legalistic kind of worship. And that happened. That happened even a short time. John, who writes this, writes just about 50 years, 96 AD, 50 or 60 years after the birth of the church. And Jesus is going to commend the Ephesian church that they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. And we'll read about them. And who are they? Well, we don't know exactly, but the name sort of indicates what they were about. Nike is to conquer and laity is the people. And that speaks of a hierarchy, maybe a reestablishment of a priesthood system. Even though the scripture tells us in the New Testament that we are a kingdom of priests. That early church, after the grace of God had been so wonderful in those first couple hundred years, there was a desire to keep the church pure, and so the introduction of new rules and regulations. The church was considered to be sort of the embodiment of God's grace, that the saints in the church were doing so much righteousness that the church had an abundance of righteousness, so that if you sinned, the church would grant you the grace. And they even began to develop doctrines where they said, well, Jesus Christ began the redemption. He forgave all your sins. And so if you repent and you come to him, then you're forgiven and you have one sin after that. And that's it. You have one opportunity. If you sin a second time, sorry, you're out forever. So these things crept in and they were similar to what we read about here in chapter 2 where they had left their first love. The first speaks of priority, precedence. You could almost say they left their great love, which was Jesus and the grace of God. And then following that, you have the church of Smyrna. I'm not going to run through all of these, but I'm going to try to introduce you. So over the next couple weeks, it'll be more familiar. And the church of Smyrna speaks about the persecuted church. Jesus talks about 10 days of trial. And we see looking back in history that there were 10 emperors after Nero that successively persecuted the church. And they did all the way up into the 4th century AD. And so it's similar because that was what happened in history. And that's what the church of Smyrna, it comes from myrrh. The name of the church speaks about the spice used for the fragrance of death. And it was a persecuted church. And so in each one of these, and then following that, you have the church of Thyatira, I believe. And it speaks about this time when all of a sudden all kinds of false doctrine and teaching came in. And Pergamos we read about. And these things seem to indicate these eras that would happen in church history. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But I just want to give you the thought for now so that you can sit on it and think about it. And when you're going through and when we study through, hopefully that we'll have a good balance on where we are when it comes to it. And by the way, some of these things are conjecture. And so you take them as valuable as that is, and that's not very valuable. So, you know, when there's guesswork, you say, interesting. And that's what you got to do with everything in life. You say, interesting. We'll see. But the primary purpose is to speak to us this morning. Imagine if Jesus wrote you a personal little love note, a little letter. That's the way we ought to take these messages. And so each letter, Jesus is going to include part of the characteristic that we found about him in chapter 1, a description. And then we read that the letters are written to the angel of the church. And that can be seen as a spiritual overseer or probably the pastor. The word angel just means messenger. And to each church, Jesus declares a knowledge of their works. It's always good to know that Jesus knows what you're doing for him. He's aware of it. Remember when the widow dropped in the two mites and Jesus said, hey, did you notice that? Well, they didn't, but he did. And Jesus notices every little thing that you do for him. And so Jesus will commend each church for their works. And then he'll give them that commendation, but then also there will be a rebuke or a condemnation, where he will address an error or a fault that they need to correct. And this is for each church, save Smyrna and Philadelphia. Jesus has no condemnation for them. They have nothing wrong. And then the church of Laodicea, the last church, he has nothing good to say about them. And so, and then following that in each letter is an exhortation for those who hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and there's a special promise for those who overcome. And in chapter 2, we begin. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. They're a holy church. They're pure. They don't tolerate wickedness. And you have tested those who say that they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So far, this church is an incredible church, the kind of church that you want to be a part of. Because Jesus starts there, and we can think, you know, about the church at Ephesus. We read about it in the book of Acts, and if indeed the message was to the pastor or the angel of the church, I'm sure that John's ears would perk up because he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus before he was exiled. And as we go through, you've read this before, I'm sure, Jesus' exhortation to them was that they had left their first love. So it's not surprising when we learn in history that John's message to the church at Ephesus, he would be carried to the pulpit as an ancient old man. And what was his message? Again and again, he had one message, love one another. Love one another. And they would say, well, John, why don't you have something else to tell us? And he said, because you haven't learned this first part. Love one another. And so it's possible that John took it to heart, and the rest of his life he said, I'm going to teach this church to love. Because other than that, there was just an incredible work of the Lord happening there. Ephesus was an incredible city. It was on it was between the east and west and the north and south trade routes. There was business. There was a booming economy. There was always construction. There was always building. It was a religious center. The temple of Diana was there. They were very fervent. I mean, this was this building that was big as a football field, and it was a thriving secular religious community program, sort of, that ran the city. Artemis or Diana, Aphrodite, female, you know, sexual deity. And so there was prostitution, there was pornography. They had games too. They had the Pan Ionian Games there. So they had athletics and people coming through. They would have their favorite athletes and their coliseums and their stadium, their theater. They had huge productions. They were sports fans in Ephesus. And also Ephesus was considered a free city by Rome. The Romans granted them a special privilege of having freedom. So they had their own elections. They had lots of campaigns. They had debates. And they loved their independence. The Ephesians loved their independence. And when you read about the church beginning there in the book of Acts, you read that Paul the apostle, you know, that they were so zealous for their city and for their, you know, they had sort of the smack of this sort of spoiled freedom. that they demanded their way and they got it. Great is the God of Ephesus, Diana, they said. And they shouted, they rioted for 3 hours. And if you remember the story, one of the leaders came and said, guys, if we keep doing this, we're going to get in trouble. You know, from, you know, we've got this freedom, but if we keep going crazy, you know, so they had this freedom, sort of this independence. They had sexuality. They had sports, thousands of state-sanctioned prostitutes, and they entertained every night. The city was full of witchcraft and spells. Does it sound like I'm describing Ephesus or the United States of America? And so they're very, we're very similar. And Jesus says to them, and it's amazing to us, that in this city, one of the great churches was born in the book of Acts. Paul the Apostle preached the gospel. And listen, you find a place that is thriving and bustling and it's in the trade of sin and the traffic of wickedness, don't think for a second that God doesn't want to do a work there, because God does big works in Ephesus and in Corinth and Colossae and all of these cities and in Laodicea. God wants to work. So remember that. God, in our culture, he wants to work. Even if there is sin, even if there is worldliness, the Lord wants to do a work there. And so we read that Paul the Apostle for a few years taught in sort of a Bible college. Acts chapter 19 tells us about the school of Tyrannus and all of the miracles that God did. And there, the church was thriving under this excellent leadership and teaching. And notice what the Lord says to them. He says, I know your works. They were a busy church. They were not a church that was interested in just coming. They weren't a church of couch potatoes, but they were busy doing the service of the Lord. And the word there tells us in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, and that word works has to do with laboring to the point of exhaustion. I know sometimes you have to work hard. Sometimes you work so hard that you get exhausted. And that's what the Lord says to this church. You guys are laboring so much so that it's wearing you out. And some people, they think of church as sort of a, and we, I don't know why, we call it a service. You come and the church serves you. That's the way our mentality is. It's like a restaurant, right? You go and somebody seats you and somebody serves you and somebody treats you right. The Ephesians didn't think of their church like that. They didn't think of their church as a place to go to be served. It was a place to go to serve. They were zealous, and the Lord knows this, and he marks it. That's a good thing. It's a commendation. When you're zealous for the Lord, when you want to serve the Lord, God is pleased with that. He loves that. In fact, when Jesus invites you, he says, take my yoke upon you. And that yoke was a steering device. It was for work. Now, he tells us that his work, this yoke that he gives us, will be easy and light. It will be suited and fitted for you. But make no mistake, when Jesus calls us, he calls us into a life of serving him. The Ephesians got that. They understood that. Some people don't. But they did. And you think of all the people that were called while they were in the process of working. You think of David, he was a shepherd. Think of Amos, was a landscaper. Peter was a fisherman. Gideon was threshing wheat. You know, God calls people when they're serving, but he gives them a new kind of service. And he takes what they're doing and he uses it. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were saved by grace through faith. And it's not of works. So we know that the works that they did, they weren't doing in order to be saved, but ideally they were doing it because they were saved. Unfortunately, though, over time, sometimes that can slip. And instead of serving or working for the Lord because of just a simple love and a response to him, sometimes we are forced to keep up appearances and to continue to do things. And it's possible that that engine of motivation for us at one time, which was just that Jesus was so good and so sweet, what can I do to serve him? It becomes like Jesus was talking about when he told the disciples about the Pharisees. He says, these guys, they pray to be seen by people. And when they give money, they let everybody know they're giving money. You know, that's kind of a trend today, right? You know, make a video about you helping somebody and hopefully it'll go viral. And then you can preside over the GoFundMe account and then you can present your good works. And it's this virtue signaling that we have in our world. I'm doing good. I hope everybody notices. But the Lord tells us, hey, when you do good, shut the door. You know, don't let even your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So the Ephesians, They were a working church. And the kingdom of God, as one pastor said, needs more hard workers because we already have enough lazy bums. The Ephesians, they were right on. And not only that, they were a discerning church. Did you notice in verse 2 that he says to them, you cannot bear evil? That we read that they had tested those who say they're apostles. Do you know anybody that takes the title apostle? I do. They're not apostles. I love them. They're Christians. But they're not apostles. People like to take titles to themselves. And these believers, they knew, because the growth of the church was so awesome in those early days, that people could come, and if they learned a few phrases or jingles or statements, they could pose as an apostle. In fact, the early church had a manuscript called the Didache, which means teaching. And what they did is they gave rules and lists for people who claimed to be apostles. They said, if somebody shows up in your town, and they say, well, I'm an apostle, and thus says the Lord, provide a place for me to stay, preferably with a pool and a nice meal and service. And they would try to pave their way with this, you know, phony resume. You can call yourself an apostle. It doesn't matter. Who's going to challenge you? And you can come up with the weirdest stuff. But they had developed, and they said, no, none of these people are for real. They're not legit. As soon as a minister of God begins to ask you for money for their personal enrichment, they're a false teacher. Think about the seven sons of Sceva. You remember them? They were the sons of a Jewish exorcist, and they were beginning to go around taking the name of Jesus and casting out demons, but one demon we read about was not buying it. They said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, I've heard of Paul, and I know Jesus, but I don't know you. And this person beat them all up. See, so there was this contrast in this early church where not everybody who poses as a believer was. And of course, even in this very letter, Jesus would commend them at the end for their rejection of the thinking or philosophy or doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those who would dominate or those who would rule over the church. Not only were they discerning, but they had endurance. Did you notice there in verse 3? It says, you have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Endurance. They're being commended that they were, twice it says that they had patience. They had been enduring under pressure. The Ephesians were the kind of people that when the going got tough, they were the ones that got going. They were not going to be daunted by difficulties because they knew that the glory of God was worth it. The Bible tells us not to grow weary in well-doing. Now, why is that? Because it's very possible to get tired in doing right. And we should never get weary of the work, but it's possible to get weary in the work. It's a sad thing, though, if you ever get tired of doing the work of the Lord. I'm sick of doing it. Maybe you're tired within the process, but you don't want to get tired of the process. That's the danger. If you continue to serve the Lord just out of duty and obligation and the reputation of the church is, you know, and my Christianity depends on what I'm doing, what can happen is that engine of love and devotion can be replaced with obligation and duty. And what are other people going to think about our church if we're not doing this? And the charities that we have and the love that we show to the community, maybe it becomes less and less about the church's love or the people's love for the Lord, and more about the standing that they've had in the community. There are many, many churches that have done incredible things. Even now, many hospitals that you go to, they were started by churches, but they're no longer ministries, they're businesses. And they have nothing to do with Christ. And they're really not a witness whatsoever, except they're doing good works. And for that, we're grateful, but these believers, they didn't get tired. They worked hard. And we notice there that it says that they did it for his name's sake. Verse 3, you've labored for my name's sake. These are all good things. And when you serve the Lord, it's good that you do it for his name's sake. Jesus said, let your good works so shine among men that they might see them and glorify your Father in heaven. But now after the commendation comes sort of this correction. And we read that word in verse 4, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I see all your motions, but you're lacking the emotion. You're doing the right thing. Immediately, some of your minds might as well think of that story with Martha and Mary, where Martha was busy trying to serve the Lord, and Mary was sitting at his feet, and she got so angry that her sister wasn't helping. So while she's serving the Lord, she began to dictate to the Lord, Lord, don't you care? She said. Why don't you tell my sister to help me? And all of a sudden, her relationship with Jesus was that of a disgruntled employee instead of just enamored with him. And Jesus gently corrected her. And he corrects us, doesn't he? He says, Mary's chosen the better part. I'm not going to take that from her. Only one thing's needed. You know, in our world where we can tend to lean on our faithfulness or our zeal for the Lord or our commitment, the Lord would say, you know, none of those things are as important as your love. Jesus commands us that we would love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we would love one another as we love ourselves, but also he would add another place that we would love one another as he loves us. Well, that's a standard that I can spend the rest of my life pursuing. I'll never accomplish that and move on to other things. And so he gives them these, what we call the three R's. He says, remember. Now, what is the solution if you've left your first love? What do you do when, like Paul the Apostle, he said to the Corinthians, he says, you know, you can do all kinds of service and works, and you can speak with the most beautiful words, and you make sacrifices. But if I have not love, I'm just like one of those monkeys with the cymbals. King, king. You ever see those? They're always used in a horror movie on some shelf somewhere. It's big wide eye. Ding, ding, ding. It's like some's evil. That's what we become without that love for the Lord. It's just me banging my drum, me making a scene. So the Lord calls us for his name's sake. Behind all my spiritual work and my sacrifice or my duty or obligation, my offerings, whatever it is, it ought to come flowing from a spring of love in my heart. The wind in my sail moving me forward should be love, must be love. Because if it's anything else, the Lord warns us about the result and it's to be removed. Sometimes what starts so pure in my service to the Lord over time can change. Other motivations come in, begin to carry me along. Sometimes we see this reflected, and it's tragic. It happens, though, in a marriage. That first love, that infatuation. And by the way, the Lord doesn't want us to have an infatuation with him. And when you read first, the word there doesn't just mean that early stages of love. Yes, it does, but it speaks about the great love, the important, the most, the primary purpose that we have. So sometimes in a relationship, there'll be all that romance early on. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. Oh, my wife and I, boy, when we dated in college, our relationship took priority over everything. Classes. So I wasn't a good student. She was a good student, but I'd say, forget about class. Let's go to the lake. Let's hang out, you know. And I took a trip to Korea for wrestling one time, and we were early in our relationship. And, you know, you couldn't FaceTime. There was none of that back then. So we decided to journal. We would just write our thoughts every day and then compile a stack of letters and bring that home and say, here's what I was going. You know, and it's just this sweet time. And we still have it, praise God. You know, we're still infatuated with one another. And we're still best friends. But, you know, sometimes that relationship can turn into a partnership. Well, I'm in charge of paperwork, and you're in charge of income, and I've got to get the taxes done. That's my job. And your job, you got to discipline the children. And well, when it comes to cleaning the house, your job is, and we have this sort of, well, we've got an agreement. And what are people going to think if our kids aren't doing right? So we got to hold it together, you know. And we keep going. We keep up appearances. And the same thing can be true with the Lord, you know. My relationship isn't just, oh man, you're my best friend. I want to share everything in my heart with you. I want to know what you think. To now it's like, well, Lord, you know, I've been praying every day for a long time. When is it going to pay off? Or God, why haven't you done this? And we get into a transactional relationship. Now, sometimes you may know a couple or a married couple where that's happened over the course of time. It becomes transactional. I do these things and you do these things and we work together. And could you imagine coming home and your spouse says, hey, listen, I don't love you anymore, but nothing's going to change. And I know you don't love me. Look, we're going to just keep, I'm going to keep bringing, you know, the paycheck and you bring yours. And we keep acting the same around the kids. We're going to still talk, you know, we'll still have dinner. We'll still hang out. We'll raise the kids together. We'll pay the bills. We'll get the trash taken out. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing? Hey, I don't love you anymore, but let's play our roles. That's not what the Lord wants from us. And so he says, nevertheless, and we point this out that Jesus doesn't say to this church, and he doesn't say to us, you've lost your first love, but you've left your first love. You know, there's a great difference, isn't there? Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, well, we just fell out of love. Like it's a passive thing. Like it just happened to me. Well, we fell in love and then we fell out of love. You know, just I couldn't help it. I was just out of control. But it's not usually the way it happens, is it? It's that subtle drift. It's that little distraction. It's those little complaints that come in. Well, I don't like the way you do this. And then there's a justification for flirting or things like that or looking around. And it just begins to, well, like the Bible warns us in Hebrews chapter 2, we have to pay special attention lest we drift from the things. So what happens if you are drifting or if you have taken those little steps? Well, he gives us three things. He says, remember where you have fallen. Think back. Think back to the time when you had that first love, when you were just enamored and you were overwhelmed with the very thought that God loved you. And what's the remedy for these things? Well, Jesus says to remember. Remember when you opened your Bible like opening the refrigerator for a refreshment. Remember when you said, I don't want to watch TV. I don't want to. And you put your devices down. And you just, I want to know the Lord. God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament. And he says, I remember when you were in the wilderness and you followed after me. And you had nothing. Sometimes we get stuff. And our love is diverted from the giver of those things to those things. And we get distracted. Remember. Remember that recklessness in your relationship. Remember that zeal where nothing mattered. And you didn't even know the answers to the arguments, but it didn't matter because you were so filled with zeal and faith. You knew the answers would come, but you'd share your faith. You didn't care if you didn't know the answers. You just tell people about the Lord. And this is how the Lord wants us to be. And so he says, remember that. Remember the thrill and the joy. Remember that romance. What was it like at the beginning? And then he says, repent. And that means to go back to it. Go back to it. Turn away from the direction that you've been going in. Jesus challenges us to let go of that sort of cold or legal relationship. Right? The Lord doesn't want a legal relationship. He doesn't want a technical relationship. Well, technically, I'm a Christian. And I've had somebody say that to me before. Well, technically, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Well, I was baptized when I was a baby. I got a stamp in my passport, you know, or whatever. It's an identity. And the Lord says, you know, that's not what I'm looking for. Isn't it amazing that the Lord looks for a deep, emotional, intimate, personal relationship with us? That's what the Lord wants. And that's the danger, you know, because sometimes that legal kind of technical relationship becomes a service-based religion. because we can slip back into that earning of salvation. And the Ephesians were in danger. They were living by works. But God wants us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, not the legalistic works of the flesh. So he says, remember and repent. And in a sense, he says, repeat. That's why we say three R's. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do or redo those first works. Now, there's a danger. We don't want to be falling into a rut and going through the motions. But let's also remember this, that sometimes motion generates emotion. And when you do the right thing, sometimes your emotions will follow. So God's not telling us here, hey, feel the way you felt at first. He says, do the things that you did at first, almost with the promise or the sense that those emotions will come. He says, you've left your first love, but he doesn't say, now start loving again. He says, do the things you did in the beginning. What did you do in the beginning of your relationship with the Lord? Well, I was searching for answers. I was reading everything I could. I was trying to discover whether the gospel was true or not, or this other religion. Maybe somebody's like that. Or maybe it was one of those things where I just could not stop reading the Bible. Or I went to every service they had. I was always into praise and worship. I got rid of all my old albums. Albums. You know what an album is? Forget about it. Oh, but now you love the world. Oh, you love the entertainment. You can just browse and scroll for hours. And you're enamored with it. And the Lord says, why don't you come back? Come back to the first love. Pretty soon when you start to do those things that you did at first, it will generate within you that desire. That's why the scripture tells us, discipline yourself to godliness. And it doesn't always come at first. It is the beginning of the year, isn't it? Anybody have resolutions they're working on? Usually, yeah, good. Me neither. You and me. I failed at resolution. But, you know, there is a time like, okay, it's the beginning of the year. Maybe I need to think about these things. I should stop, you know, eating so much sugar or whatever. And if you do, though, you know that that resolution has to last beyond that sort of that honeymoon phase where you're so excited about the newness of things that you work out two or three times, maybe four. And you look in the mirror, you go, well, nothing's working. I give up. No, it's the diligence. Keep going. And if you're in a place, you know, there's a sliding scale, you may sense that in your heart, yeah, my relationship's all about my relationship to my obligation. This is what I do. This is my identity. I'm keeping up appearances. I got to get to church. You know, people are there. They're going to wonder where I am. By the way, I don't think about you, any of you like that, but this happens. And to what degree are you? Well, then just pursue those first things. Just seek the Lord first. Go back to the first things that God gives you. You know, Jesus didn't die to purchase a labor force. He didn't die for your sins so you could become a worker bee. Yeah, he wants you to serve him. But he wants you to serve him so that you can experience the thrill of his power and see his kingdom built with your tiny little contribution. That's the joy. That's the thrill. Listen, Jesus has angels to do the work. You know, he can move mountains with angels. He doesn't need your great grand effort. And by the way, the greatest thing you could ever do wouldn't amount to a piece of dust in a, you know, bucket. Because the Lord doesn't need my labor. He doesn't need my strength or my energy. He wants me to serve him because there's a thrill of serving him. But I need to discover that. And I need to not serve him in this way where I'm serving my own identity. And I'm serving my own declaration of faith, but I'm serving him as a person. That can be a challenge. And the Ephesians were in danger of that. In the Old Testament, the Jews were called the wife of Christ. In the New Testament, God's people are called the bride of Christ. Or in the Old Testament, the wife of Jehovah, the wife of Yahweh. In the New Testament, the bride of Christ. But never in the Bible do you read about the maid of Christ, the butler of Christ. You're a child of God. He loves you. Jeremiah said, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your engagements, when your heart went after me in the wilderness. Paul told this church, the Ephesians, that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the standard, that he loved us first. Paul knew this. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. You know the verse. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, what a great joy to do what the Scripture tells us. Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so he says, remember, repent, and repeat. Do those first works. Now he has another commendation in verse 6. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so we're going to read about this group or this doctrine or this mindset of ruling over the people, dominating the people. Apparently, it had already begun to come in. And by the third church here, Pergamos, we read about the Nicolaitans, this hierarchy, a reestablishment of a priesthood. It wasn't part of God's original purpose or design, but you know, in some churches and some religious institutions or situations, there is a priesthood and there is a laity. This is not from the Lord. And so God says to them, Jesus speaking to them says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Oh, Jesus hates. Yes, he does. He hates when the church is represented by something that he didn't have in mind or in purpose. And he does not like when believers claim to have secret power, secret knowledge, to hold the keys of mysteries, and for forgiveness, you must come to me and I will dish out information, revelation, and forgiveness. That's not the way it works. The Bible says that each one of us has access to God. You don't need me to get to Jesus Christ. And the moment that I begin to teach you that you do, in order to have power or sway over other people, you know that I've fallen for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I won't do. By the grace of God, I won't do, because I hate it as well. Pastor Ray Steadman years ago said that there are four things that happen when a believer leaves their first love. First, they lose their joy and their glow. Their Christian life becomes dull and mechanical. And then after that, they lose a love for other people. They become critical and judgmental. They lose compassion. And then thirdly, they lose perspective. They only see self-interest. And what begins is schisms in the church, division. And then ultimately, people that leave their first love lose their witness. They don't preach the gospel. They don't evangelize. And so Jesus warns these Ephesians, and he encourages us as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's the blessing, the promise: to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we read about that tree in Genesis. There are two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that? God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, the idea is that it would continue maybe to offer a healing or a longevity. They would continue to live, and God's original purpose for making us was to live forever. But not in the kind of bodies that we have. Could you imagine being 600 years old? Oof, you could hardly get around. I'm not even 50. I'm like, I don't think, how did they live to be 100 years old? I'll never make it. He's not talking about endless time and getting older, but he's talking about there was something there that after they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now they were not innocent anymore. They knew they were naked. They tried to cover themselves. And then God said, we cannot allow human beings to eat the tree of life, because God didn't want us to live in the flesh, decaying and corrupting ultimately. That is what humankind wants right now. There is this quest, this craving that people want to live forever through technology. You know, just plug your body in. Remember Walt Disney when he was getting ready to die? He had himself frozen because he's hoping to be reanimated in the future. I don't know if you know this, but he, you know, there's this idea. And I guess if you don't have a hope in the next life, you're going to cling to this life for all it's worth, no matter what. I'm really not interested. I love the earth, but I don't love the world. I was late the other day to something, and somebody said, well, better to be Bud Stonebreaker late than the late Bud Stonebreaker. And I said, yeah, it used to be more like that, but now I'm ready to check out. I'm just here for my kids, man. It's kind of a morbid thing, but I'm ready to see the Lord. I'm not desperate to remain here and prove myself on earth anymore. I am happy to go. The hope that we have is not to live forever in these bodies, in this life. In Revelation 22, that tree of life that was introduced at the very beginning of the Bible is reintroduced for us. And it says there in Revelation 22 that the tree of life is, you know, coming out of the temple of God, and its branches are over the whole river of God flowing out of Jerusalem. And you know the picture, you've read about it. But it says there that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And when we are redeemed, we will live forever and we'll enjoy the fruit of that tree. And so the promise of Jesus, those who overcome. Now he writes in verse 8 to the angel of the church of Smyrna, right? These things, says the first and the last. He adds, to the one who was dead and came to life. Now the church of Smyrna was pastored by a disciple of John some years after this, Polycarp. And Polycarp was martyred for his faith. And this is the church of suffering. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is the embalming spice. And Jesus here remarks about himself from chapter 1 that he was dead and he came to life. And this would be the heart of his encouragement. Because the church in Smyrna would face death. They would face persecution. And in church history, from around the time of 180, even from 100 AD, there was radical persecution. And millions of Christians were put to death by the Roman Empire. They refused to offer a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. They refused to do that because they said, no, only Jesus is Lord. The same thing with the founders of the United States. They had a saying back then that, you know, King George wanted to be the king, and they said, there is no king but Jesus. And that was the mentality. It was this, you know, you sometimes get the idea that the early church was persecuted because they loved Jesus so much. It wasn't because of that. It was because they didn't love Caesar. We'll serve the Roman Empire. We'll be good citizens, but we refuse to accept that this man is God. And that's a challenge of our day. Believers refuse to accept that the government plays the role of God in our lives. The government cannot dictate to us how we worship and how we believe. We have certain limitations, and we have sovereignty over our families and over our church and over our bodies. And this is where we're coming to an impasse with the government, because the government wants us to make decisions and wants us to receive vaccinations so that we have access to goods and services. And then when believers start resisting, you know, if things progress and there's other things added into these vaccines. And by the way, it's not a sin to get a vaccination by any means. And if you're in danger of dying because of, you know, the flu or COVID or any other thing, please take every precaution. But the idea of freedom and choice is being violated. And when you refuse to pinch incense to Caesar and say, the government is Lord, that's when persecution begins. And so the church of Smyrna would suffer under 10 waves of persecution until Christianity was deemed the religion of Rome right around the 4th century AD. Notice the commendation. There is no condemnation of this suffering church. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they're of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, this may be something that would happen over the course of a week and a half in the ancient Smyrna church, but most likely Jesus is speaking about something broader. And we do know in church history that there were 10 waves of persecution that came from successive emperors of the Roman Empire. And Jesus says to them that you're about to suffer, but don't be afraid of it. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, Jesus doesn't tell fairy tales, does he? We are desperate for happy endings, aren't we? We want every show to be wrapped up in 1 hour. Fix it. Problem's got to be solved. I need that little closure. I need to find out everything's good in the end. Jesus, though, Jesus is more like one of those Chinese movies where everybody dies in the end. You ever see Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon? You're like, what the heck happened? Everybody's dead at the end. They jumped off a mountain? Well, that's the way sometimes life is. It's not all roses. It's not like, oh, that's a fiction. But Jesus says, listen, when you suffer, don't be afraid of it. Because I'm going to give you the crown of life. Can you imagine Jesus giving you the crown of life to live forevermore? Something that he has earned, he has purchased, your resurrection. And so he tells this church of Smyrna, it's coming. But do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. And he marks about how the devil is going to come after them. And here we read about the beginnings of persecutions. And so if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll read about the accounts of Christians who were rolled in tar by Caesar Nero and impaled on giant sort of spikes, wooden spikes, and then lit on fire for the lighting of his garden. And he would ride his chariot naked, screaming through these burning Christians that he had. Or they would sew believers, Christians, up in the skins of animals. They'd take a deer and they'd skin it, and then they'd tie a Christian up and sew them together and then feed them to the lions, and the lions would come and they'd begin to eat the animal skins, and they would devour the people as well. They were burned at the stake. They were drowned. Millions of Christians, our brothers and sisters in history. And Jesus just, in one sense, you get this picture of him stoically just saying, I died. You're going to. That's hard for us, isn't it, as Americans? No. The good guys always win. We're going to ride off into the sunset. What if Jesus told you, you are going to die for your faith, but don't be afraid, because I'm going to give you the crown of life. Oh, but Lord, I can't. It's not fair. He says, I died. I did it already. You don't have to be afraid of the unknown, because I've already accomplished it. Boy, that would be an encouragement that you would need, but not the kind of encouragement that you would want to need. And here the Lord tells the church of Smyrna that they're going to suffer, but he has no condemnation of them. He has nothing against them to say at all whatsoever. He just tells them that they should be faithful all the way to death. And then notice the blessing that he says to them, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now these promises of blessings to come, you'll find them later on in the book of Revelation. The second death is synonymous with the lake of fire. The Bible says that we're all appointed to die once, save the rapture. We all hope to be raptured. But there's a death. Everybody will die once, but then there's a judgment afterwards, and the Bible calls that judgment the second death. The Bible explains there later on, I believe right around chapter 20, that heaven and hell, all the graves of the earth, those will stand before God, and they will be cast into the lake of fire if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Now, the Lamb's Book of Life is that record of those who belong to Jesus. And if you are written in that book, you will not stand that judgment. And the Bible says, blessed is he or she who takes part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So somebody once put it this way, that if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. If you're born and then you're born again, you'll only experience a physical death or departure, but you will not experience the judgment and the condemnation of hell. But if you're born only once and you come into this world and you live a fleshly, physical life without the illumination or the guidance or the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, then when you die, that's just the first death. The next one comes when you stand before that great white throne judgment and you're cast into the lake of hell, a tragedy that cannot be measured or calculated whatsoever. No one wants to stand before the great white throne judgment. The Bible tells us, though, as believers, we will stand before a different judgment seat, the judgment of Christ. And it's called the mercy seat or the bema seat. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that if we believe in him, all those who believe in him have passed out of judgment into life. You are not going to face that judgment. But you will be judged for your works. What have you done? And your works will be tested by fire. In fact, Paul the Apostle says, speaking about this judgment of Christ, don't think that it's going to be just, and I've heard pastors say, oh, it's going to be like an awards ceremony. You're going to get called up and he's going to give you all these blessings. You're going to get blessed. You're going to get rewards. But Paul the Apostle says that believers will be tested by fire. And that which is done, you know, like the first part of the chapter, you know, the works that I've done, if they're done wrought by the power of the Spirit and a pure love for God, those will last. But if I've done things for God on the surface, but it's really for my own self-enrichment or pride, well, those things will be burned up. They won't count. Jesus said, you know, be careful that you don't do your good works before people to be noticed by them. And those are the works that will be dissolved. They'll be burned up. But those things that you do in him will be rewarded by him. Jesus repeatedly in the scripture, it says, behold, I am coming and my reward is with me. And Paul the Apostle spoke about the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, thus we know the terror of the Lord and we persuade all people. So it's a terrifying thing to face judgment, but praise God, we don't have to stand before the white throne judgment, but the bema seat, the mercy seat of judgment. And we're going to close there this morning, just doing these first two churches. And let me encourage you. Perhaps the word of the Lord for you today is one of, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Could you imagine getting this letter if you were this church? Like, what? We're about to suffer? And the Lord says, don't be afraid. You're going to get the crown of life. And maybe we also need to hear that it's time for us to return to our first love. Don't be distracted. There's lots of things to be distracted by, but none of them are worth it. Let's press on to know the Lord and to love the Lord. Remember that it's not that we loved him first. He loved us first. One of the great ways to return to the love of God is to meditate on how much he loves you. And then that response, that reaction will be appropriate. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for revelation. And, Lord, we live in a special time when the church is at the brink or, well, like the church of Smyrna. They had tribulation. They had difficulty. The tribulation from the world, not the great tribulation of the judgment of God. And so, Lord, you told us that in this world we would have tribulation. We'd have suffering. You told us that if they hated you, they would hate your followers. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have a greater kingdom and that we have a crown of life that you will give us. We thank you, Lord, that you promise that those who overcome will eat the tree of life. We thank you that you've given us these hopes and these this vision of our ultimate end and our purpose. So we pray that you would steel us and make us strong, harden us against the things of the world. Give us tender hearts and hardened minds so that we might be strong in this world against the things of the world, but tender and soft before you. Oh, Lord, do a mighty work in our lives, Lord. As we hear these exhortations to the churches, we pray that we might also be those who have an ear to hear. How is your Spirit speaking to us, Lord? What unique way would you lead us and guide us? We thank you that you have given us your word this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.